That means Tehran says it has expelled two German diplomats over their country's irresponsible interference in Iran's internal and judicial affairs. Fighting rages on in Ukraine's eastern city of Bakhmut as Russian troops step up their offensive to take under their control. And also in our headlines, a passenger train and a cargo train collide head-on in Greece, killing at least 36 people and injuring scores of others. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: Tehran has ordered the expulsion of two German diplomats in a tit-for-tat move after Berlin took similar measures against two Iranian diplomats last week. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman says the German diplomats have been declared persona non grata and ordered to leave. Nasser Kanani cited Germany's irresponsible interference in Iran's internal and judicial affairs for the expulsion of the diplomats. He said Tehran values mutual respects and will strongly stand against any hostile moves by foreign states. Last week, Germany announced that it would expel two Iranian diplomatic staff in response to the sentencing of a German-Iranian national to death over terrorism charges. Iran's judiciary says Jamshid Sharmat had confessed to his role in acts of a U.S.-based terror group known as Tondar. The group is accused of planning and conducting numerous attacks in Iran. U.N. Secretary General Antonio Guterres has arrived in Iraq on his first visit in 6 years in a show of solidarity with the crisis-hit Arab country. Guterres' visit comes as Iraq is preparing to mark the 20th anniversary of the toppling of former dictator Saddam Hussein in a U.S.-led invasion on the country. The U.N. chief said he wanted to assure the Iraqi people that the world body is totally committed to support the consolidation of the institutions in his country. He also expressed confidence that Iraqis will be able to overcome the difficulties and challenges they still face. Guterres has met with Iraqi Foreign Minister Fuad Hossein. He's also scheduled to hold talks with Iraq's President, Prime Minister, and Parliament Speaker. Egypt's Foreign Minister has paid an official visit to the Syrian capital, Damascus, where he held talks with top officials over the repercussions of the earthquakes, as well as bilateral relations. Muhammad Ali has more on that.
Egypt's Foreign Minister Sameh Shoukry has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. In the meeting, the top diplomat conveyed Egyptian President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi's message of solidarity to Assad and all Syrians affected by the recent earthquakes. He also expressed Cairo's keenness on bolstering historic relations between Syria and Egypt, as well as boosting joint cooperation. Assad, for his part, thanked Egypt for sending humanitarian assistance, asserting that improving bilateral ties among Arab states constitute the foundation for improving the situation in general in the Arab world. Shoukry stressed that Egypt-Syria relations are a basic factor in the security of Arab countries. He also reiterated his country's support for Syria.
Egypt has offered so far 1,500 tons of assistance and will continue to provide all humanitarian assistance needed. Relations between both nations are strong. Egypt supports Syria in facing challenges. We hope Syria overcomes the repercussions of the earthquakes as soon as possible.
Shoukry also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart, in which Faisal al-Maqdad briefed him on the steps taken by the Syrian government for helping Syrians affected by the earthquakes. Al-Maqdad also thanked Egypt for its unwavering aid to Syrians since day one of the earthquakes.
We welcome Egypt's foreign minister, who is visiting his home, people and country. His talks with President Assad focused on the results of the earthquakes and the historic relations between both countries. Egypt played a significant role in assisting Syrians following the earthquakes.
The visit comes a day after a historic trip by several senior lawmakers of Arab parliaments to Damascus, who affirmed they will push their governments for restoring relations with Syria. That's amid an increase in such moves by Arab states. This is the first visit for an Egyptian foreign minister to Syria since the start of the crisis in 2011. It's a clear indication of Egypt's serious intention to gradually restore normal ties with the Arab country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Israeli protesters have once again taken to the streets to show their anger at the planned judicial reforms. The protesters have blocked the main roads across Israel as the regime's lawmakers are set to continue debate on the reform bill. Organizers have dubbed the demonstrations a day of disruption, which are expected to intensify in the coming hours. The reform was proposed by the far-right cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in January. If approved, the legislation would increase the cabinet's influence in choosing judges and limiting the powers of the Supreme Court to overturn cabinet's decisions. Critics say the changes would weaken judicial independence and bring diplomatic isolation for the regime. Heavy fighting rages in the Ukrainian city of Bakhmut as Russia intensified its attacks on the eastern Donbass region. The Ukrainian army says Russian forces are gradually advancing toward the city. Earlier on Tuesday, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky described the fighting for Bakhmut as the most difficult battle. However, he said defending the city is of great importance for his forces. The Ukrainian military says the Russian army has surrounded the city in a bid to force Ukrainian troops to surrender. The capture of Bakhmut in the Donetsk region would pave the way for Russian forces to seize the last remaining urban areas in the region. Johnny Miller is joining us now from the Russian capital, Moscow, with more on the battle that's taking place for the city of Bakhmut. Johnny, give us some updates from what's going on the ground and also about the significance of this battle for Bakhmut.
Well, yes, the Bakhmut is almost surrounded now by the Russians. It's admitted by both sides. It looks inevitable that Russia will take Bakhmut, so we've been saying that for months now. But Russia's certainly closing in. It's not clear if Russia is able to surround it, how many Ukrainian soldiers will be kept inside that encirclement, whether they'll surrender immediately or whether they will continue to fight. That could give the rest of the Ukrainian army more time to move back to other positions. It's also not clear where these next defensive lines of Ukraine will be. There's still some major settlements in Donbass left, Slavyansk, Kramatorsk. These places are around twice the size of Bakhmut. So even if Russia is able to take Bakhmut, the battle for Donbass, if you like, still looks like it will be raging for many more months. But Russia at the moment also not really focusing necessarily on territory. Their primary aim at the moment is to do as much damage as they can to the Ukrainian army. And that's why Bakhmut has been quite successful for them. Ukraine has been determined to hold on to the settlements, and they've continued to send reinforcements in. It's not clear Russian casualties. It's very hard to find those numbers. But we do have an understanding of Ukrainian casualties admitted by NATO media as well, that some days hundreds of Ukrainian soldiers being killed and wounded. Russia with overwhelming artillery superiority, of course. So at the moment, Russia focusing on trying to do as much damage to the Ukrainian army. There has been speculation that Russia will launch offensives elsewhere in Ukraine for some time now. And the feeling is that maybe they're holding off these offensives because the attritional warfare around Bakhmut doing damage to the Ukrainian army is having success. Of course, if these offensives come, if the Ukrainian army is in a weaker position, it's much harder for them to fight them off.
All right, thanks a lot. Johnny Miller joining us from the Russian capital, Moscow. Moving on, a head-on collision between two trains in central Greece leaves dozens of people dead and scores more injured. The Greek fire services confirmed 32 fatalities when a passenger train carrying more than 350 people collided with a freight train shortly before midnight. The accident happened near the city of Larissa. Recovery efforts are underway, and the death toll is expected to rise as some people are still trapped under the wreckage. The passenger train had been traveling from the capital, Athens, to Thessaloniki, Greece's second-largest city. At least 150 firefighters with 17 vehicles and 40 ambulances are involved in the rescue operation. Passengers who received minor injuries or were unharmed in the train crash in Greece explained the ordeal they went through at midnight. Let's take a listen to some of them.
We heard the big bang, 10 nightmarish seconds. We were turning over in the wagon until we fell on our sides and until the commotion stopped. Then there was a panic, cables fire. The fire was immediate and we were turning over. We were being burned. Fire was right and left. There was panic. For 10-15 seconds it was chaos, tumbling over, fires, cables hanging, broken windows, people screaming, people trapped. It was 2 meters high from where we jumped to leave, and beneath there was broken iron debris.
We came down, a fire had erupted next to us. We managed to get out from where we were.
The news review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. In this segment, Britons are feeling the pinch of the cost of living crisis as food price inflation soars to a record high. According to a survey by Cantor research firm, prices of essential food items went up over 17% in the 4 weeks leading to February the 19th. That's the highest price hike recorded by Cantor since 2008. The survey also shows that grocery price inflation is the second biggest financial issue for Britons after the swelling energy costs. Surging prices have prompted strikes across the country over recent months. 33,000 more civil servants, including tax office workers, will join thousands going on strike in mid-March. They demand higher pay in pace with the inflation rate. The government has blamed the war in Ukraine and the COVID pandemic as the main culprits in the UK's economic downturn. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have our very own Amina Taylor, who's joining us from the British capital, London. Also from London, we have former economic advisor to London, Mayor Ken Livingstone, Mr. John Ross, who's with us from the British capital. However, let's start off with Amina. Amina, talk to us about these numbers, record-breaking numbers of inflation.
Badia, just to put this into context for yourself and some of the viewers here, this would have been the most high steep increase since 2008, which you mentioned in that program. But just to put that in additional context, that was at the height of the last economic crash of 2007 into 2008. So we have members of the public here who, for the first time in a very long time, would be looking in their purses and wondering just how they were going to make ends meet. And you talked there a little bit earlier about some of the industrial action that's come as a result of this and obviously other working conditions. But we're looking very closely here, Badia, at a situation where even anecdotally, when you come to reporting from food banks and in front of supermarkets and so on, people are wondering just how they are going to put food on the table, how they're going to make some of those tough decisions about what needs to happen in their household in terms of paying certain bills or actually feeding themselves or their children. Now, we're also looking at a situation where, for the first time since October last year, some of those energy subsidies the government would have paid into the purses of householders like myself will be coming to an end this month. So we are now going to look at this huge jump in energy prices added to essential food items going up, and many of us just simply won't be able to cope.
All right, thanks a lot. Amina Taylor joining us from the British capital. And we're now going to cross over now to Mr. John Ross. Mr. Ross, let's pick up where Amina just left off, addressing the issue of the rising inflation. We've been seeing the inflation costs go up. The war in Ukraine, for one, has been one of the pivotal moments where the British government tends to put everything on the shoulders of the outcome of what's taking place in Ukraine. Talk to us about that, and also about what's next. What's the way forward in terms of either bringing down the inflation or trying to match the protesters' demands and strikers' demands to get their pay to match the inflation that's going up?
Yeah, well, the causes of this big, huge inflationary wave, the economic policies in the United States. They claim that it's due to the Ukraine war, but it's very easy to show that the inflation is due to the Ukraine war and therefore Russia. But it's very easy to show that this is not true. If we go back to May 2020, the inflation in the US was 0.1%. By January 2022, that is before the war broke out, it was 7.5%. So it had already raised by 7.4%. So more than 80% of the inflation occurred before the war broke out. It's due to the fact the US launched a completely economically irresponsible stimulus package focused totally on consumption. It increased its money supply by 26% in a single year. It increased government borrowing by 26% in 6 months, 26% of GDP in 6 months. And it sent a huge inflationary shockwave throughout the entire world economy, and everybody's paying the price. It's then true that the Ukraine war made the situation a bit worse. Maybe one-fifth or something of the inflation was due to the Ukraine war. But above all, it's the policies which are in the United States which are being pursued. That's what's caused this financial crisis. It doesn't want to admit it, because it would mean that it would admit that the U.S. had destabilized the whole world economy.
It's goodbye to our guest, John Ross from London. That's it with this edition of the News Review. In Nigeria, President-elect Bola Ahmed Tinubu has called for unity in his first address after being declared winner of the controversial weekend vote.
I take this opportunity also again to appeal to my fellow contestants to let us team up together. We work together to put broken pieces together. We must work for the unity, happiness, and harmony.
Tinubu also defended the integrity of the national election, rejecting opposition parties' claims that the vote was a, quote, sham. According to the Independent National Electoral Commission, Tinubu from the ruling All Progressives Congress garnered over 36% of the ballots. His main rival, Atiku Abubakar, from the opposition People's Democratic Party, was second with 29% of the votes, while Labour Party's candidate, Peter Obi, secured the third position. Tinubu, who will be replacing Muhammadu Buhari, that served as governor of the country's commercial hub, Lagos. He has a tough task ahead as Africa's most populous nation is going through various economic and security challenges. The FBI chief has accused China of trying to thwart and complicate U.S. efforts to learn about the origin of the COVID-19 pandemic. Christopher Wray said an assessment by the FBI showed the origin of the pandemic was most likely a potential lab incident in the Chinese city of Wuhan. Ray said he couldn't share details of the classified assessment. He, however, said that the Chinese government had essentially interfered in the U.S. probe. His comments come just days after the U.S. Energy Department concluded that there is low possibility of the pandemic resulted from an unintended lab leak in China. Beijing has time and again rejected the accusations over the COVID origin. A WHO report had also talked out a natural origin of the pandemic rather than from a lab leak. That's a wrap for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women, as human beings, are completely equal in Islam. This is part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniyah on January 4th, 2023. We have also female poets, very good poets. The poem that our female program host recited here today was a very good poem that she had written herself. This is also another point. I'd also like to add that in these recent events, you saw how they worked against hijab and such things. Who were the ones who stood up to these efforts and incitements? The women themselves. The women stood up to them. They, the enemies, had pinned their hopes on these women, whom you say are wearing a bad form of hijab. They pinned their hopes on them. They were hoping that these women who have incomplete hijab would remove it completely, but they didn't. They slammed those propagandists and instigators. The final thing that I would like to say is that despite all the things that I have mentioned, despite all the praiseworthy things that have been mentioned, which are all true,
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I must point out, in all fairness, that women are oppressed in some families in our society. Because of a man's physical strength, the volume of his voice, his greater height, and his thicker arms, he abuses women. Women are oppressed. So what is the solution? What needs to be done? We want to safeguard families. The solution is that the laws that are related to family need to be strict and firm so that no man will be allowed or be able to oppress women. The laws should come to the aid of the side that is oppressed. Of course, there are also a few cases where the opposite happens. That is, the woman is the oppressor. We also come across cases like that. Of course, there are not many cases like that. And most of the cases are as I mentioned before. We hope that, God willing, all of these matters will be corrected. I benefited from what the women said here. I hope that, God willing, all of these issues will have a positive outcome in the best way possible. I ask Almighty God to grant all of you what is good, health and well-being.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
U.S. desire to dominate the world by poking its nose into other countries' affairs, especially when things are not in its favor, is not hidden anymore. In the latest example, Russia has come out accusing Washington of attempting to disrupt its relations with nations on the African continent. Russia's Deputy Foreign Minister Mikhail Bogdanov said the United States and its allies are conducting an unprecedented campaign for Russia's political and economic isolation, including the disruption of the second Russia-Africa summit in St. Petersburg scheduled for July. Bogdanov said Western countries embarked on their collective campaign to isolate Russia in the international arena ever since the beginning of this special military operation in Ukraine. He noted that the West, in order to achieve its anti-Russia agenda, has significantly piled up pressure on African countries through threats of imposing sanctions, termination of financial and humanitarian aid. Bogdanov's assessment came more than a month after Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov visited South Africa as part of his African tour. During Lavrov's visit to Pretoria, which was the second since last year, the two sides pledged to boost bilateral ties. In a joint presser, top South African diplomat Naledi Pandor even lauded the growing economic partnership between the two countries, along with political, economic, social, defense, and security cooperation. Lavrov's successful visit to the continent and planned Russia-Africa summit and economic forum in July are testimonies that West, the U.S. in particular, have failed in their plots to isolate Russia internationally. Visit by the Russian diplomat to South Africa refurbished the common pursuit of the two countries for upholding world peace and security and promoting global development and prosperity. With South Africa hosting the Summit of Five Emerging Economies, commonly known as BRICS, this year, the ruling African National Congress has suggested that Pretoria could use the chairmanship to push for the admission of new members to expand the bloc and challenge the global arrogance. In the words of Pender herself, the current global geopolitical tensions clearly signal the need to create institutional mechanisms that will have the stature from the global trust to promote and support global peace and security. BRICS should play a proactive role in emerging processes and ensure it is part of a redesigned global order. Recent joint naval drills involving South Africa, Russia, and China, despite U.S. criticism, show these countries' resolve to stand against the global dominance of some powers. Pander argued that hosting such maneuvers with what she called friends were part of the natural course of relations. Nevertheless, the popular resentment against the West, the US, the UK, and France in particular, are on the rise due to their historic oppression on the continent. Anti-West sentiment could be clearly seen in nationwide protests in Burkina Faso, with demonstrators condemning former colonizer France while waving Russian flags. Growing dissatisfaction with France is largely visible in other former colonies across Africa, including Mali. At this moment, the unity is an anti-colonial power structure seemed to be of high urgency for African nations. A change from unipolar to multipolar arrangement is another need, especially for East African countries that are embroiled in power politics. These could uplift not only the continental stature, but a unified power to reckon with. However, this major paradigm shift can be duly achievable if countries across the African continent come together and stand firm against the West imperialism. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has announced the operation of a new cruise missile with a range of over 1,600 kilometers. Speaking at a televised program, commander of the IRGC Aerospace Division, Brigadier General Amirali Hajizadeh, said the new long-range missile is codenamed Pave. The commander said this was to honor the Iranian forces martyred in the Khorasan province. The Brigadier General noted that all of Iran's missiles are now manufactured with precision-guided accuracy, adding that all American bases in the region are within the reach of the Iranian missiles. Hajizadeh said, "We are now capable of targeting American aircraft carriers at a 2,000-kilometer distance." He noted that the U.S.'s superiority has been shaking after Iran developed its new hypersonic missile, which can maneuver outside the Earth's atmosphere and defeat all anti-missile defense systems. In a stern warning also to Europe, the Iranian commander said, "Of course, we have kept the distance at 2,000 kilometers out of respect for the Europeans," adding, "We hope that Europeans would preserve their dignity." The remarks by the Iranian commander came at a time when Europe has done its share of trying to antagonize Iran by closely aligning its Tehran policies with those of the U.S. After all, the European countries, namely France, Germany, and the UK, have been maintaining a hostile posture toward Iran's defensive missile and peaceful nuclear programs. The EU has also challenged Tehran's regional influence and cooperated with Washington in its anti-Iran sanctions. Needless to say that last month, the European Parliament approved an amendment calling on the European Union and its member states to include the IRGC on their terror list. The resolution drew strong reaction from Iran. IRGC's chief commander, Major General Hossein Salami, warned that the Europeans would suffer the consequences of the move. The 27-nation bloc has also been slapping more sanctions on Iran over what it calls the country's approach toward foreign-backed riots that erupted in some Iranian cities in September. The recent IRGC announcement comes as the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called on the country's military to increase its efforts to attract, nurture, and train capable Iranians in line with the Islamic Revolution military doctrine. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has called on the IRGC to use its full capabilities to be able to protect the revolution and to strengthen the IRGC's spiritual and military foundations. This can be clearly highlighted in General Hajizadeh's comments when he addressed the issue of Iran's growing missile power. He has enumerated features of the country's hypersonic missile that was manufactured late last year and announced a new cruise missile's inclusion in the list of IRGC's military hardware. This brings to the spotlight the military might of the Islamic Republic, which includes capabilities of Iran's army with its latest underground base for fighter jets, and more particularly the country's missile power in the face of the West's threats. That comprises threats coming from Israel, with the regime targeting several military sites in the city of Isfahan lately. While U.S.'s benefit lies in creating regional insecurity, as General Hajizadeh put it, there needs to be a military power in the region to deter such threats. Tehran believes that Washington is a root cause of almost all global conflicts, including the war in Ukraine. The Islamic Republic argues that the West Asia region sits on a security fault line, given the history of conflicts in the past four decades. Another factor that Tehran has always highlighted is the need to maintain the country's military might. It says if it fails to be strong, the enemy will bring the war inside Iran. That's why Iranian military commanders urge and advise Iranian armed forces to meet the security needs of the nation. Given all the threats posed by the U.S. and its allies, the Corps has always been aiming to render the American war machine ineffective and thus has managed to bring all the U.S.'s regional bases within the range of its defensive firepower. They have also turned Washington bases in the region into its weak spots, with the IRGC having the ability to strike U.S. outposts whenever the need arises.
Another missile test by North Korea. Four long-range cruise missiles. This particular test, however, was different. Even North Korea's media reported it that way. Strategic cruise missiles designed to demonstrate its ability to conduct a nuclear counterattack. The key word, counterattack. North Korea has been very clear about its missile tests, and there's nothing new there. It has been in response to the U.S. joint war games in the region, whether with South Korea or Japan. However, now it has described the weapons as strategic, suggesting that they are being developed with the intent to arm them with nuclear warheads. The scenario of North Korea's missile launches and the types of ballistic missiles came into full gear in the year 2022, during the U.S. presidency of Joe Biden. North Korea fired more than 70 ballistic missiles, the most ever. But why would these launches increase so much during Joe Biden's tenure? One reason, the U.S. lack of a foreign policy approach towards North Korea. Just war games and condemnations. The U.S. has even flown B-52 bombers in its war games. High-ranking U.S. Senator Lindsey Graham once said, quote, "If there's going to be a war to stop Kim Jong-un, it will be over there. If thousands die, they're going to die over there." Sanctions have been exhausted. Yet what has been missing is diplomacy or some kind of peace process. But the U.S. has no appetite for that. The U.S. track record shows that it chooses military solutions to foreign policy problems. But why, when in the case of North Korea, given that it has intercontinental ballistic missiles capable of reaching the U.S. mainland? In the past, the U.S. has used the preventive approach. The U.S. has in its attack doctrine preventive strikes, which differ from preemptive strikes in that they would not be a response to imminent attack from an enemy. Preventive military action has become a popular option among U.S. officials, culminating with George W. Bush's invasion of Iraq. But there's a more important reason. The U.S. may simply use this approach towards North Korea in order to make it give concessions. That, along with the U.S.'s long-sought prize, China. The U.S.'s coming war with China is now perceived as not a matter of if, but when. The telltale signs are there. From the U.S. National Security Reports, which cite China as the number one threat to U.S. national security, to arming allies in the region, like Japan, the Philippines, and Taiwan. For example, Tokyo just recently announced a record 26.3% increase in its defense spending, which will include missiles capable of reaching China. And then there is Taiwan, which aside from arming it to the tune of billions of dollars, the U.S. will be sending more troops to the island. The U.S. proxy war in Ukraine, possible showdown with Russia, its military threats against Iran, and its potential conflict with North Korea and China. Open Society Foundations described it best when it said, America is in a constant state of war, and its founding values are approaching annihilation.
Malcolm X was the iconic leader of African American Muslims and a civil rights activist who was assassinated 58 years ago. The iconic leader was born in 1925 and was jailed for robbery in 1946. In prison, he was introduced to the Nation of Islam and became influenced by the teachings of its leader. He was assassinated at the age of 39 on the 21st of February 1965 by three men. Now, after 58 years, his daughter says federal agencies concealed evidence of his murder and she intends to sue the FBI, the CIA, New York City Police, and others for his death. Eliza Shabazz accused various federal and New York government agencies of fraudulently concealing evidence. She claimed the evidence shows the agency conspired to assassinate Malcolm X. Shabazz says she seeks $100 million in damages.
For years, our family has fought for the truth to come to light concerning his murder, and we'd like our father to receive the justice that he deserves. The truth about the circumstances leading to the death of our father is important not only to his family, but to many followers, many admirers, many who look to him for guidance, for love. And it is our hope that litigation of this case will finally provide some unanswered questions. We want justice served for our father. Thank you.
The slaying of the black leader has been the subject of speculation about the potential involvement of secret government agencies in his assassination. Back then, the FBI infiltrated black rights movements in a bid to dismantle them. Malcolm X was a lead spokesman for the Nation of Islam. The group advocated separatism for black Americans. Malcolm X later split from the organization and toned down some of his radical views. In the 1950s, the United States reckoned with its prevalent racism, and Malcolm X's assassination was a turning point back then. The civil rights movement, which was a campaign to abolish racial segregation, discrimination, and disenfranchisement throughout the United States, culminated in the 1960s. Various individuals and groups, most notably Martin Luther King, struggled to rid the United States of its institutional racism. But despite years of struggle and some success, structural racism is still rampant in the U.S.
It has failed, and it's very tragic. There's been so much suffering. You know, even when there is progress in the 1960s during what's often referred to as the civil rights movement, the liberation movement, there were gains made, but at the same time that there were legislative remedies made, immediately we see the mass incarceration system beginning. And we see neoliberalism taking hold, which impoverished so many millions of people.
The median household income for black people is 37% less than that of white people. And black people are also less likely to benefit from home ownership, the engine of generational wealth in America. Black couples are also more than twice as likely as their white counterparts to be denied a mortgage or a home improvement loan. Furthermore, only about 5.7% of physicians in the U.S. identify as Black or African American. This statistic does not reflect the communities they serve, as an estimated 12% of the U.S. population is Black or African American. One reason for this disproportionate number is that Black people have been historically excluded from medicine, and life expectancy has declined slightly for African Americans. A Black child born today is likely to live up to 74.7 years, 4 years less than a white baby.
So if there is not a commitment at the top, if there's not seriousness about acknowledging racism and its impact, then we end up with the situation where we're in now, where the U.S. continually claims to be this racism-free country, when in fact it is anything but.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, all trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام شتان ما بين عملين عمل تذهب لذته وتبقى تبعته وعمل تذهب مؤونته ويبقى أجره
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "What a difference there is between two kinds of actions. An act whose pleasure passes away, but its ill consequence remains, and the act whose hardship passes away, but its reward stays."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Well, dear friends, we are, of course, talking about the beautiful persona, the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, when we look at the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that it is a persona which has transcended time and place and era. And even we can say that it has transcended language and even national and ethnical backgrounds. For all people of the world, no matter what language they speak, no matter where they are from, no matter what ethnic background they are related to, they seem to know Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they seem to know about Imam Ali alayhi salam in one way or the other, especially amongst the Muslims. Now, this persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam being so transcendent and being able to surpass time and history and age is, of course, because of the fact that the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam was primarily formed by the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and the teachings of Islam and Quran, which again were given to Imam Ali alayhi salam and taught to Imam Ali alayhi salam by the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. Now, despite the fact that Imam Ali, of course, was such a favorite and special to the Messenger of Allah, we find that the people of his era did not give him due credit. They did not give him the weightage and the importance that should have been given to him. In this regards, we find that in order to bring the people towards the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam has many different quotes and many different traditions and many different sayings in which he is emphasizing the love for Imam Ali, the obedience to Imam Ali, and the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Ibn Abbas has an interesting quote where he narrates from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, where the Messenger of Allah said that Allah would have never created hell if all people had had the love for Ali. Now, of course, sometimes when we see these kind of traditions, we seem to be a little bit surprised. Of course, it makes sense to be a little bit surprised, but once you understand a little bit of the context of what's going on, then the tradition does not seem to be that shocking. Now, here again, the Messenger of Allah is saying that Allah himself has said that he would never have created hell if all the people had had the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, of course, if one has the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, then this means that that individual will eventually, in turn, follow the commandments and the steps, the footsteps, if you will, of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And it is this following of the footsteps of Imam Ali, following the commandments of Imam Ali, and following the persona and the behaviors and the manners of Imam Ali alayhi salam, when you follow all of these, you are in reality following the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course, when you are following the Messenger, then you are following the pure and original teachings of Islam, and you are following the correct understanding of the Holy Quran, and thus you are satisfying the Almighty Allah. Now, when you're doing all of these things, then of course the likelihood of one going to paradise is greatly, greatly increased. But on the other hand, if you have hatred for Imam Ali, if you do not have the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, then of course not only will you not follow his footsteps and his commandments and his seerah and sunnah, but matter of fact, you will try to do the opposite of his seerah and sunnah. And if you do the opposite of the seerah and the sunnah and the manners and the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, then you are going contrary to the persona of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that means that you are going against the pure teachings of Islam, and you are going against the correct understanding of the Holy Quran, which of course in return will lead to the dissatisfaction of the Almighty Allah, and most probably the wrath of the Almighty Allah. And whoever incurs the wrath of the Almighty Allah, their place is none other than hell. And therefore, now it makes complete sense that God and the Almighty Allah would have never created hell if all the people had had the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, truly showing us the incredible value of understanding and following the universal persona of the divinely appointed Imam. A very beautiful and thought-provoking lesson brought to us by the universal persona of none other than Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
طبق عینی به دمع مشتاقیان قد لسعت حیت الهوا کبدی فلا تبی و لها و لا راقی
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
The word Mawla has the same meaning and implication as Awla, the question that he raised first. And so Ali is also Awla over the Mu'mineen, has more authority over the Mu'mineen than themselves. And so the context is actually very clear about it, and so we don't have to really go into details here and there. But now that I talked about this importance of the name of Ali, Ali means somebody who is high and raised. Let me talk about another name of Ali. One of the elders had asked me in Ramadan, actually. And I promised him that I'll talk about it in the Majlis so everybody can know. The other famous name of Ali is Haydar. What does Haydar mean? In history, there is slight different variations in the narration. The name Ali was given to Ali by Hazrat Abu Talib. But then the mother had also given a name. And she gave two names to him. Number one was Asad. Asad is actually the grandfather on mother's side of Ali. And Asad means lion. There is another name also given by the mother to Ali, and that is Haydar. And the word Haydar also means a lion. So Asad and Haydar has exactly the same meaning. And Amir al-Mu'minin used to actually take, you know, pride in this name that his mother had given to him.
Especially if you look at the Battle of Khaybar, this is the Jewish castle or the fortress, where the people actually who had been, they were part of the city of Medina, and there was an agreement between the Prophet and them that they will basically be part of securing the city whenever there is an attack from outside, but they actually betrayed that trust. And they became the enemies from within. And so they were expelled from Medina. Later on, they conspired with the mushrikeen of Mecca in the Battle of Khandaq. They actually came all the way to Medina to fight the Prophet and the Muslims. So after dealing with the mushrikeen of Mecca, the Prophet decided this time to really pay a visit to these people because they are not letting go their mischief against us. And so, the Muslim army went to Khaybar. Many people were given the command. They went there and came back without any success. It was the month of Rajab. Eventually, the Prophet asked, he said, tomorrow I'm going to give the standard, the alam, to somebody. And this description is very important. Our Zakirin only talk about Rajulan Karrar, that I'm going to give the alam to a man. And Karrar, somebody who is steadfast, doesn't move away. But then I think there was a greater description there where the Prophet says, not only Rajulan Karrar, somebody who loves Allah and the Rasul, and whom Allah and Rasul also love. Where he says, I'm going to give the alam to somebody who is Rajulan Karrar, yuhibbu Allah wa Rasuluhu.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at stories through an Islamic lens. Each week, we'll take a look at trending news, and this week we're looking at historical stories which have a direct relevance to the religion of Islam, and we'll break it down from a Muslim perspective. Today, we're going to celebrate one of the golden ages of Islamic history, the 800-year period the Muslims ruled over what is modern-day Spain and Portugal. The anniversary of the end of that glorious period falls in the month of January, which is a great opportunity for Muslims to reflect on what made Muslim Spain, or Al-Andalus, so great.
In January 1492, the last Muslim kingdom of Al-Andalus, better known as Muslim Spain, fell to the Catholic monarchs, putting an end to 800 years of glorious Islamic civilization. The Muslim presence